I've enjoyed this particular passage dealing with feeding of the 5,000. I think the tendency oftentimes is to get focused on the sign, and I think one of the reasons why in the Gospel of John you see very few miracles being displayed is because of the fact that faith has nothing to do with miracles. Faith has everything to do with believing in or trusting in the person. And this is one of the great principles of the Gospel of John. It limits the signs to very few. We believe around 7 in all in this great Gospel of John that is written for the purpose that you might believe, that you might put your complete trust in Him. And the wonder of this faith is that it brings you into a relationship with the eternal Creator. Isn't that how John starts off? He says, the one who created all things, you can have a relationship with Him and say, He'll come and walk among you and talk with you, and you can have lunch with Him. And what a great thing. In fact, the Gospel of John actually ends with Jesus having breakfast with His disciples. And He does the cooking on the side of the seashore. And so we see this great relationship that is building. In fact, He ultimately turns to Peter and He says, Peter, the question isn't as much, do you believe in Me? The question is, do you love Me? Because I know that if you love Me, you'll trust Me. And once you trust Me, then great things will happen. And so God is calling upon us to put our trust in Him, but we now begin to realize that faith has to do with a relationship. It has nothing to do with great signs and wonders. Once again, it's a great lesson that's being taught to these multitudes. And in this particular paragraph, it almost seems like Jesus is dialoguing with the multitudes. And I sometimes sit back and wonder, how did that take place? How do you dialogue with a multitude? Do they all just come back with the same answer at one time? And probably inevitably you have one guy that is a spokesman or one or two out there that have all the answers or have all the ideas, and they begin to cry out, and then the multitude chime in with them. And it must have been quite a dialogue as we see this unfold. As we come to this passage, there is the great realization that faith is the issue. If, in fact, you want to have a relationship with God, you must believe. Hebrews tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God, for you must first believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Thessalonians tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, that if, in fact, you do not obey the gospel of the truth, that you will not see heaven, but you'll have you'll enter into destruction, in eternal destruction the rest of forever, which is pretty intense. That phrase, do not obey the gospel, obey, I thought that was good news. How do you obey good news? And he says the good news, the thing that you have to obey is believe. You have to believe that God is good. You have to believe that God has good for you and that He has done good to you, that God is good. Do you believe this with all of your heart? And of course, you know, many of us have a resounding, yes, we believe. I believe that one of the purposes of John is not only to tell us and to encourage us to believe, but is to define what faith is, because we have clearly a tendency to have our own ideas of belief. Okay, Pastor, I believe, you know, or I walked forward and I said a prayer, and is this good enough? And God begins to reveal to us what faith is really about. That faith is this great needful thing that we have to have in order to have a relationship with God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says that there's a problem to many who do not believe. What didn't they believe in? Well, he puts it this way, and let me just quote it for you. They did not believe the love of the truth so as to be saved. They couldn't believe, they didn't believe that God was love. And so once again, this whole relationship thing begins with you believing that He loves you and that He has died for you and that He has done all these things for you. Romans will go so far as to say in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. The great sin is not believing. So how do I know that I'm believing? Well, we've had some tests, and I don't know how you're doing, but let's just kind of go down the list and how you're doing. And And we'll kind of, you know, kind of grade yourself. You can go 100 to 0, or you can go 1 to 10, however you go. But how are you doing on your faith? Are you really believing? Are you trusting in Him? You say, well, Pastor, I don't think that I need to test myself. Well, Paul writes, test yourself to see if you're of the faith. If indeed, unless you really, are you deceiving yourself? I think Scripture is asking us. And so, how do you handle overwhelming needs? And that's really the beginning of chapter 6, isn't it? Overwhelming needs that come into our life. How do you handle those? And it is the test of sufficiency. Is God sufficient for all these things? So this is a question that I want you to ask yourself. And I don't know if you have it posed off to the side or whatever, but this is the question for the test. The question is, am I convinced that God alone through Christ possesses unfailing strength and supply for any and every need? I'll word it again. Am I convinced that God alone, through Christ, possesses unfailing strength and supply for any and every need? By the way, unfailing strength and supply for any and every need is the word sufficiency in the Greek. Do I believe this? Am I convinced? Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 reads this way, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches," not out of, "according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Do you believe that? How are you doing on your test so far? Well, God has a way of testing us, and when He tests us in this particular category, it is an overwhelming need that comes. I mean, it just, whoa, I can't do that. I mean, you get out the calculators and you start, whoa, I'm way off. And the calculator's no longer use. And this is where Philip found himself. He turns to Philip and he goes, "So, Philip, how are we going to feed these people?" And Philip goes, "We don't have enough." And he goes, "Good. Now, am I sufficient? Totally. For this." So God will bring you through those very, I would say, overwhelming things in your life, and you'll just say, you'll throw up your hands, you say, "There's no way." And God says, "Okay, who are you going to turn to?" And that will be the time. There are times in which we face ominous seas, foreboding seas, scary things in your life that come to you. It is a test of bravery. And let me just reiterate, bravery doesn't come from self-confidence. Bravery comes from faith in something greater than yourself. There is not enough self-confidence in the world for you to be confident in the face of danger in your own strength. You don't have enough. You don't have enough strength. You don't have enough power. You don't have enough wits about you. There's no way. There's going to come a point where you're going to realize, and God is going to bring you into ominous seas in which you realize that this thing is way too scary for even you. And really the definition of bravery is this, and this is the question you need to ask yourself. Am I confident of God's grace in the face of danger? Am I confident of God's grace in the face of danger? Because really, bravery is confidence in the face of danger. But it can't be confidence in myself. So what does it have to be confidence in? In His goodness to me. And so when you face these dangerous, ominous, foreboding things, do you find yourself confident in the face of danger? Believing that God's grace is there even in the midst of this, and God is doing something good, you can actually give Him thanks in this fearful time? Or do you find yourself running and hiding? Do you find yourself doing all kinds of things to try to fortify yourself, but clearly realizing your inability to do this? Jesus says to the disciples, "It is I. Do not be afraid." He's actually commanding them not to be afraid. And from all that we know, according to the passage, the waters were still raging. And yet the question is, are you going to trust Him? The psalmist puts it this way in Psalms 27, verse 13. "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord It's a great passage, isn't it? I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 reads this way, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You believe God can do this? Where's your confidence? So the first test really is dealing with, am I convinced of the sufficiency of God? The second really is, am I confident of God's power in the midst of danger? And can I face this with great confidence? Now, this one we're going to be looking at today is dealing with the test of stability. Stability, that's kind of that ongoing thing, right? The sense of security. The way I kind of look at this particular passage is, you know, you go through life and you have ominous things that come into your life, catastrophic events. You have things that come into your life that are just overwhelming needs. But then for the most part, life is, you know, this mundane thing and the fear that comes in that mundane thing is, yeah, what next? How's this going to happen? How's God going to take care of this next? I mean, you know, oh, sure, he parts the waters. Okay, he walks on the seas. Okay, all these things are done. But what next? What about tomorrow? What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen? And we find ourselves worrying about the cares of the world and tomorrow, the what next. And we oftentimes find ourselves very unstable like the seas, don't we? Like the surf of the seas driven and tossed by the wind who doubt because we just have a hard time believing that God can be faithful. Oh yeah, he can die on the cross to save us from our sins. He can raise us from the dead, but can he take care of my daily needs? So we find ourselves frustrated. And I would say ongoing urgencies is what we're going to be looking at today because we find ourselves feeling very tense and anxious about ongoing urgencies. It has to be taken care of. Where in the world is Jesus? He should be right here. And this is the multitudes as you see them in this grand picture. He fed them yesterday, and the passage starts off in verse 22, and I want you to pick up with me there. He starts off in verse 22, the next day. So we know that it's the next day. And it was at night that the disciples were going through this storm and weathering the storm. The multitudes probably, wherever they were, they camped out on the side. I don't think they went too far away because they come right back to the spot where Jesus had fed them before. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You just come right back to the spot where Jesus fed you, and where's the next meal? It's got to be here because it was here yesterday. And you look for that because there are things that we seek to find stability in our life. Everybody needs security. Everybody needs certain fundamental things. There's a thing that we studied in psychology, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And one of the very basic needs that you have is a need for security, a need for stability in your life. You need to know that you're going to eat tomorrow. Otherwise, the anxiety starts coming up. And so where is your stability? Where do you find stability? Is it in the person of Jesus Christ or is it in other things? And oftentimes we say, well, we believe that Christ supplies, and where is that Jesus with that bread anyway? Where are those fish that we were fed with? I mean, you know, I know he fed me yesterday, but where is he? And we say that we trusted him, but don't we really get anxious about where he is? Don't we begin to? So there are basic things that we're going to be looking at in this particular passage, and it's a long paragraph, so we're going to be covering it pretty rapidly. But there are some things that we strive for to bring security and stability in our life that really have nothing to do with Jesus. We might tag Jesus on, but the fact of the matter is we're looking for stability really in all the wrong places. And let me submit to you what these are. The first that we're going to be looking at is predictability. Predictability. You know, there's something safe and secure about something that you can predict. If I have a job tomorrow, then, hey, that's predictability. That's a good thing. And I would like to know that it's going to be there 10 years from now. I'd like to know. We set up things. We organize things. We set up accounts so that we can predict what's going to happen. Just devise a portfolio. And this is how your life's going to unfold. And by this particular age, you'll retire. And then everything is going to be fine. Or you might have other thoughts. There are all kinds of thoughts. But whatever is predictable in your mind, whatever Because we like those patterns, because in those patterns there's safety. And you start stirring up those patterns and we just go ballistic. Because it's not predictable. And so we come to this in verse 22. The next day the multitude stood on the other side of the sea. There was no other boat, small boat there, except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat. I suppose that they had not only been looking at the boat, but they had probably watched where Jesus went. And we know that he had gone up into the mountain, the disciples had gone to the seas, and I could just see the multitudes saying, keep an eye on him, because we want to find out where he goes, because if he goes up, what it goes up must come down. And so we're going to see him, we're going to catch him when he comes back down. The passage goes on to say there came other small boats from Tiberias, which seems to infer that they had been kind of watching the waters, just in case. There had been other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread, which is telling us that they're near where? Where they ate the bread. That's where they are. That's where he fed us last time. That's where he's going to be this time. Where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. I believe that the reason that that's tagged on is to remind us that there were probably few there that gave the Lord thanks. That we almost have a unilateral event in somebody giving thanks, and that was Jesus. That the thankfulness to the Lord, to God, was not given by the multitudes. They're willing to take the handout, they're just not willing to give the praise to God. The passage then goes on to say, when the multitude therefore saw, verse 24, that Jesus was not there, and it seems to me that they probably waited a little while. He's not there. Time is running out. Probably didn't set his watch right. We don't know why he's not there, but he's not there. And now some concern is going on. They begin to do a search, really. They form a search committee, if they were Baptists. When the multitudes therefore saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats. You know, I think we underestimate this particular venture. I don't know how they got the small boats. I kind of wonder if they're pushing people out. You know, we need a boat. We got to find Jesus. We're hungry. And I mean, we're talking a multitude gets in boats. Multitude. And so they get into small boats and they come to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When therefore they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, and they're trying to be honorable here, how long have you been here? There'd be another way of phrasing this. The phrase is, when did you get here? How long have you been? Where have you been? Have you been sitting here all this time? We've been looking for you. The passage is pretty clear. There is safety and security in many people's hearts. I don't test your heart. Where's your security? Do you start panicking when predictability starts going out the window? When things don't happen the way they should? I mean, Jesus fed us this way last time. This is how he's going to feed us this time. This is how he's going to take care of our needs. I mean, how many times have you actually gone, you know, when God does a wonderful work and you go, well, he's probably going to work the same way. I remember thinking, one time we got money in the mail. You start looking at your mailbox. I wonder if I'm going to get my money in the mail today. You know, maybe that's my hope. You know, maybe that's the way God's going to work in my life from now on. Well, you know, to the best of my recollection with the children of Israel, they only parted the seas one time. And the tendency is to trust in the predictability. The security is found in. And, you know, quite frankly, the only thing that I believe that creates in your life is an obsessive, compulsive mindset. It is this kind of compulsive rigidity that things have to be this way. Have you ever known anybody like that? You know, things have to be this way, and if things aren't this way, then their life is just out of control. Is that where your security is? Well, if that's where your security is, you're going to find yourself grossly disappointed because of the fact that things are not always the same. You come towards the end of this particular gospel, and Jesus is late, and Lazarus is dying, and he dies. It shouldn't have worked out that way. I don't know what your predictability is in this, but Jesus should always come I mean, the guy comes on the white horse, he comes right on time, and it's right before the guy gets killed. Not in this scene. Lazarus actually dies. And Mary and Martha go, wait a minute, you're supposed to be predictable. Is God does he have to be predictable for you to trust him? Is it predictability that your faith is in, or is it in Jesus Christ? The very next passage that we begin to see in verse 26 is Jesus then turns to him and he said, truly, truly. And he's not just repeating something, he's emphasizing something. And what he's emphasizing is, I'm going to tell you something that's extremely true. Something you can count on. And he's emphasizing this because he wants them to know that this is something that they can be assured of. Now, what is he assuring them of? I believe what he's assuring them of is, I know your heart, and what you're doing is wrong, and this needs to stop. The passage is pretty clear as he goes on and say, I know why you're here. Of truth I say this. Now we know that Jesus is described as the way, the truth, and the life. And we also know that John describes him as the light in the world. And what does light do? Not only displays to us the right way, but exposes the wrong way. And so truth is beaming really bright in this particular passage. And the truth begins to beam on these multitudes. And he says, I know your heart. Listen, this is a problem, because you can never have satisfaction without this changing. And he begins to unfold this in verse 26. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. I call it the full feeling. You know that feeling that you have when you're full? I can't have another bite. I mean, Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus said. You ate and you couldn't take another bite. You were full. And I believe a lot of people try to find stability in full feelings. By the way, that's why a lot of people are gluttons. That's why a lot, yeah, there's security in food. Did you know that? There's actually security in food. There's a sense of, you know, well, I can't let that go to waste. So you got to eat that. Why? Because there's security. I mean, you know. Feeling full is a sense of security. Addicts oftentimes go towards things that fulfill them, bring them to, and they're looking for this feeling inside, because if they're full today, then all is well. And I hate to say this, but some people are that short-sighted. Some people, it's all about today. And they grew up and they lived their life. As long as they were full today, they're okay. Look, you don't see the multitudes complaining yesterday. Why? They were full yesterday. Did they stop and think, what about tomorrow? No, they weren't thinking about tomorrow. Not one of them that I know of came up to Jesus and go, well, we same place tomorrow. They're all going, can't eat another bite. I'm good. Tomorrow comes, now they're hungry. And they need that full feeling again. Oftentimes people, as long as they have that feeling of fullness, then that's their stability, that's their security. And Jesus says, this is the whole reason you were looking for me. You know, I'd like to make it more grand. I'd like to make it more wonderful that people are have a greater depth about them than this. But quite frankly, most people are just attached to their desires. And as long as that's met today, they're that superficial, they're good. Today, they're good. The passage says, this is why you sought me. And let me just say this too. Jesus is not affirming that they should seek for signs in this particular verse. He's just saying, you're not getting any closer to me. Your reason for coming to me is not any grander today. It is out of sheer hunger, and your whole desire is just to consume. Verse 27, he says this, do not work for the food which perishes. Underline the word work. It actually is where we get our word energy. Energy. The emphasis is expelling out energy to accomplish something. And I guess the question I would ask you is, what energizes you? I know a lot of people work for a moment of satisfaction. A moment of satisfaction. I mean, they'll work so hard for just that moment of satisfaction. Jesus says, quit working for that. It will never satisfy you. You'll find yourself in frizzies all the time, frantic over all these things all the time. You'll never be satisfied. Stop it. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even the Son, has set his seal. This is the one that is authentic. This is the true thing. This is the thing that will get you out of these problems. Can't you see the seal of God on him? Can't you see that he's the one? Look, there he is. The passage is clear that there is this thing that endures to eternal life. And Jesus says literally, I will what? Give it to you. I don't think they heard that. Verse 28. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Wait, he just said, I will give it to you. What do we need to do? Which reminds me of a third thing that we try to find stability and security in. In case you missed the first two, the first one was predictability. The second one was, and we try to find security in, that full feeling. But the third, in this particular passage, is clearly divine deeds. That is to say that we think that if we can do something philanthropic, we can do something God-like, that we can work really hard. I'm going to work hard to be God-like. I'm going to do good things. I'm going to do good deeds. There's none that does good. None. There's nothing good that you can do. There's nothing good that you can accomplish. But a lot of us find security in that. Well, you know, how was your day? Well, I think I did some pretty good stuff today. Oh, you did good stuff today. Yeah, I feel pretty good about tomorrow. I mean, I may not have a lot of money or anything, but I think I'm going to get rewarded for this one. And our thought is, you know, if we just do enough good deeds, that somehow there's grand security in that. And quite frankly, you know, hey, it looks a lot nicer than most of the other one. It looks a lot nicer than the guy over here saying, me want more food. Looks a lot nicer than that. But the bottom line is, it's still selfish and it's still self-centered. And it still is focusing and trusting in self. It's still there. What must we do? That we may work the work. What in the world makes you think that you can work the works of God? You can't even feed yourself. They can't even feed themselves, and they're going, okay, just tell us what we need to do for that God thing. We'll do the God thing. If I were Jesus, you know, I'd have said, okay, go create another earth. They therefore said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In verse 29, and Jesus answered them, and was far more kinder than I would be. This is the work of God. This is the thing that you should be expending your energy on. This is the thing that you should be pursuing with all of your energy. What is it? Believe. Put your trust in him whom he sent. Put your trust in me. How much work do you expend believing? Faith is work. Faith takes a lot of work. It takes me getting in the Word of God. It takes me trusting him for everything, dying to self, as Paul would say, I die daily. It takes a lot of work to believe. It takes energy. You have to make a decision. Paul will write in Hebrews, let us be diligent to enter into his rest. It's hard to rest. You know those days that you just feel like you have to do something and somebody says, just sit down. I'll take care of it. Yeah, but you know, you try to get back up. just sit down. I'll take care of it. It's just hard to believe that somebody else is going to take care of something that you think that you can do better. And God is literally saying, this is a work that you have to do. You have to sit back and believe and trust me that I'm going to take care of you. By the way, there are a lot of people that actually feel that they are secure in their philanthropic work. You're not going to be. And let me just say this, and it's just a little thing that I'm throwing in for 2 cents, and it's extra, and it's from Pastor Gary's heart. But one of my great concerns is when I begin to see churches become social institutions to feed the hungry. Now, I want to clarify myself in this. I'm not against people being kind to the poor people. I'm not against that at all. But you never see that as the emphasis of the Church of God. Why? Because when you bring them the gospel of Christ, they will be fed by the hand of God. Oftentimes we go and we say, well, we're just going to feed the whole world and we're just going to keep feeding the whole. Listen, Jesus didn't keep feeding the multitudes. He fed them so that they might hear the word of life, so that they might have the care of God forever in their life. Scripture reminds me that God does not forsake his own. He does not forsake his own. So what's the best thing that I could do? The best thing that I can do is put their hand in God's hand and let God take care of them, because I'm not going to be around the rest of my life to take care of them. God is, though. So you see, in fact, there is a collection that is taken up by the church, but it is a collection for the saints to take care of the body of Christ and for the world to see that there is love within the body and that God will take care of his own through his own. Now here again, I want to encourage you. You see a need out there, help them. But the church is not an institution to take care of the needs of the world. God is the one who takes care of the needs of the world, and when people are right with God, then their needs are taken care of. He's the one that brings the rain and the sunshine. He's the one that causes the growth. He's the one that feeds the cattle on the thousand hill. God is the one that takes care of them. This is a little thing I might throw in there. Jesus then goes on and says, as we go into the passage, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They said, "Therefore," to him. You would think at this point maybe they have gotten it. Nope, they haven't gotten it. They said, "Therefore," to him, "what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform for us?" And I can probably see it as the multitudes are looking at Jesus. There's probably that look on his face and they're going, he's not getting it. We're going to have to give him a hint. So if you look at the next verse in verse 31, they go on to say, "Our fathers," hint, hint, "ate bread or manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." There you go. Run with it, Jesus. We're hungry again. We'd like something to eat, and we'd like, I suppose the people are gathering together. I think he's good for one more sign at least. And so let's get this one in. Let's make it count for us. And wow, isn't it wonderful when you can quote Scripture? I love it when ungodly people quote Scripture. They not only take it tremendously out of context, but they use it as a knife to cut in. So they turn to Jesus and they go, okay, this is what it's written in Scripture. There was this manna from heaven, and it came down, and we believe that really Moses was the one that kind of worked this out. Are you as great as Moses? Come on now. This manna came down. And what does manna mean? But what is it, right? That's what manna means. If you go in the Old Testament, what is this? And I would say, as confused as the children of Israel were, that they had no idea what this was, they're confused about Jesus. They have no idea who he is. And they're sitting back there and they're going, who is he? The same thing with the children of Israel. But they turn to him and they say this, and Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking Moses had something to do with this. You think the he in that passage is Moses. It had nothing to do with Moses. It was God who sent that bread from heaven. And he emphasizes this in the passage. It is God who emphasizes this. Now let me just say this. We look for stability in a lot of different ways. We look for stability and predictability and the feeling of fullness in divine deeds. We also look for stability in past patterns and paragons. You know what I'm talking about? Well, that's the way God, how many times have you gone back and look? I can't begin to tell you how many people have shared with me the passage in the Old Testament, Gideon with the fleece. I'm going to put a fleece out. Okay, I don't even own one. Does God work the same way? Go ahead. I mean, I'm not saying don't throw the fleece out there. All I'm saying is, why look to past patterns and paragons for your present hope? Is God not able to do something different? Is your faith in that? Does God need to work in that same way? Does God need to work through that same person? Oh, if only we had a Moses. Then what wonderful things would happen. If only my husband were like this person. If only my wife were like this. And people began to go to these past patterns. My mammy and my pappy were so good at this. I just wish if things were back the way they were and they go back to that past. Ecclesiastes says, it's not good for you to do that, you know. To go back to the past, to think about the things of the past, to long for the past, because your hope is in the past. Paul writes, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on towards the mark of the high calling. Where's your trust? Oh, if things were only the way they were. Now, that's only going to get you depressed, by the way. Yearning for the good old days, living vicariously through the champions of your past. Stop doing that. God has far greater things for you. It says in verse 32, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, of great veracity is this statement. Please let me have your attention. I want you to be assured. As I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. There is something here that is more true than the manna. Now, let me just say this, the word true, what a great word this is, because if you take it at its literal definition, it refers to that which is the real, that as opposed to that which is just the foreshadowing. So the manna is just the foreshadowing, but I tell you, the real thing is here. The real manna is here. The stuff from heaven really has come. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. That would be better. I mean, it's better than just eating and getting full. I mean, life? Forever? Abundant life? Joyful life? Forever? You mean there's something there that's more secure than a full feeling today? There's something more secure than patterns from the past that have come true again, and we hope for another day. There's something more true than that. And he says, absolutely. The real thing, the real deal is here. I am the way, the truth, has just arrived. They said, therefore, to him, we'll take some. I'm sure there's probably some guy in the back. I'll take two. I mean, if it lasts forever, I'll take two of those, just in case it doesn't, and I can go a little bit longer. Evermore give us this bread. Now, at this point, you go, I think they're starting to get it. No, they're not getting it. Because even at this point, what they're desiring is final physical infallibility. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Oh, just, you mean forever, I'm good? You mean you can give me bread and forever, that's the fountain of youth that I've been looking for. That's exactly what I've been looking for. And people are fighting for this. Listen, their sense of stability, their sense of security, if I can just not, they look in the mirror, I don't look any older today, I don't think. You know. And if they just don't look any older, if they feel that they're beating that age thing, and us baby boomers are really good at this, we try to beat that age thing. I think I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. You're getting older. It's happening, and And you're decaying. And as Paul says, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. But we are decaying. This whole world is set in a state of entropy. We're going backwards. We're degrading. The world is not getting better. It's decaying. It's decaying. So where's your hope? Oh, well, if I can just have that magic pill. This is why there's so much money in this. I mean, if somebody can promise you just a few more days. I look in our house, and my wife likes those women's medic magazines. Every time I look at those women's magazines, I'm sitting there, and I'm staring at them, and I'm looking down the list of all the things that are there. Almost all of them have to do with you can look younger, you don't have to be old, and I'm going, you know, and I'm afraid that so many of us, that's where our security is. That's where our stability is. In all of these cases, what are we doing? We're taking our eyes off of the one who brings stability in our life. The passage goes on and says, and Jesus says, you've missed it. Read with me in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not crave or suffer want anymore. By the way, that's the word hunger. You're craving? You're feeling empty inside? If you come to Jesus, you'll not suffer want or crave anymore. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. You say, well, that's basically the same as hunger. No, shall never thirst actually refers to the pain of hunger. Thirsting is one, being hungry is one thing, but dying of thirst is quite another. And the emphasis is that you won't have this pain feeling in your body. I would call it withdrawals. One is craving. You won't have cravings anymore, and you won't have withdrawals anymore, is what Jesus is saying. By the way, I think we just took care of the drug problem. Come to Jesus. We'll take care of the drug problem. Because the Word of God promises that He'll take away the cravings and the pains that come from not having the things of the world, the passage is saying. But I said to you that you have seen, and his statement here clearly is, obviously, seeing isn't believing. I have said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now, what he's conveying to us is clearly it's a divine act for you to recognize Jesus as who he is. All that the Father gives me comes to me. The act of God moving in a heart reveals to us that that's why people come to Christ, is not through the seeing. If I could just see one more miracle, I'm certainly going to believe. You've already seen, and you still don't believe. The faith doesn't come. As Jesus turns to Peter and he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are the Christ, the Son of God. All the Father gives me shall come to me, verse 37, and the one who comes to me I will by no means, I will never cast out. You'll never leave me. Is a security statement. Is a stability statement. By the way, this is why he will go all the way to the last day. I've often wondered, why is he talking about the last day when we're talking about food? And you realize it's not about the food, it's about stability. It's about security. So the passage goes on to say in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The desire of God is to rescue you. And I believe one of the reasons why he's even emphasizing this is, even at your offense towards me, the heavenly will still is to rescue you. And that it has to be God that does it. Verse 39, And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Actually, nothing will ever be destroyed. Apolomai would be the where we get the word destruction, oftentimes translated into fiery hell. Okay. I will not lose anything, but will raise it up on the last day. Everything that God gives me, I'm going to raise up. Now, here again, what's secure? What security is that Christ is going to raise you up even if you die. That's security. Well, what happens if I die? Well, even if you die, I'm going to raise you up. The phrase there, in the last day, can actually mean through the end of time. I like that better, don't you? I will raise you up even through the end of time. And if you want to put it another way, even at the end of your life. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I won't abandon you. What Christ is doing is he's given a sense of stability to these that are seeking security and stability in other things. And his statement goes on and says this, and really this is the key verse, and I want you to focus on this with me. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father. What does the Father want? How is he going to give me these things? How is he going to shower upon me this wonderful blessing? How does he pick me? Look at the passage. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son. Now stop here just a second. It's actually the word behold there is where we get the word theater. And what it refers to is, in the Greek, is you looking at something because you want to. You're infatuated by it. Your desire is to see. You look at it with great intent and great intensity. Because as people went to a theater, they were watching something unfold before their very eyes, and they wanted to be there. They weren't there because somebody said, you got to go to church today. They were actually there because they wanted to be. They probably paid for tickets. So you pay for something, you're going to watch and see how this thing unfolds. You're enthralled by it. And he says, if you'll just stop looking at the signs and look at what the signs are pointing to, then the Father will grant you these wonderful things. How strangely focused we are on all the superficial things. And oftentimes things that God does, we're still looking for the thing in the mail. Can't take our eyes off that mailbox. But God says, look to my Son. When's the last time you're going through, you know, that fear, all right, what's going to happen tomorrow? How am I going to eat today? When's the last time you did that and you said, you know, I'm just going to take out time and look closely at Jesus? I mean, could that really fix something? Could it bring the favor of God upon you to the degree that he would take care of all of your needs according to his riches and glory? Could it actually be true? The passage goes on to say, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes, puts their complete trust in him, may have eternal life. And I myself, I like how he just interjected that. I myself, I guarantee you, I'll come and get you myself. I'm not going to leave you there. At the end of your days, when nobody can help you, I like going to the hospitals because there comes a point where the doctors go, well, I think we can help you with this. I think we can help you with this. I think we can help you with this. And then they come one day and they go, I don't think we can help you anymore. Wait a minute. You got me trusting in you. Now you say you can't help me anymore. And then Jesus turns and he says, I myself will raise you up. A great comforting passage in John chapter 11, if you turn there with me, in which Mary and Martha really had that great disappointment of the unpredictability of the timing. And the predictability of our Savior. And let me just say this. Jesus meets all these requirements. If you turn to Christ and put all of your trust in Him, He will be predictable. You can trust Him. Jesus never fails. Never fails. I have been young and I have been, and now I am old, David says, and I have yet to see the righteous man begging for bread. God will take care of you. God is predictable. He satisfies. In Him things are accomplished of eternal value. And I know that there are those that say, you know, I really want to do something really valuable. Okay, in Jesus you can. But only in Christ can you do these things. And ultimately, He's the one that's going to guarantee you to the end and beyond. John chapter 11, if you look with me, Jesus says this, and you know, it's one of the most comforting verses, I think, in all of Scripture. Jesus says in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. Now that's security. That's security. And it goes beyond my ability to try to elongate my days. God is guaranteeing me everlasting life. Let me say this in closing. All of these concerns that we have about the daily grind are going to bring all kinds of emotional problems in your life if you allow them to exist. Jesus literally is the answer to every emotional problem. Let me just reiterate that. Christ is the answer to every emotional problem, whether it be depression or whether it be compulsions. I mean, why are people obsessed? Why are they compelled to do certain things? They're seeking for some sort of security and stability through these things. They're seeking for some sort of hope in these things. They go back to something that doesn't work, but yet they're compelled because they have now derived a habit, and in that habit is some sort of security. People begin to feel that perhaps it's in drugs, or we can go down all the multiple things that people try to find hope in, but every major emotional problem is a lack of Christ in your life and is because of a lack of love. Scripture tells us that perfect love casts out fear. You know, all those phobias, all those anxieties that you have, where do they come from? Well, see, every one of those problems, every one of those emotional deprivations is a result of childishness, is a result of a lack of love in your life, is a lack of Christ in your life. Why are you depressed? Who are you thinking about? Yourself. If you know that Christ died for you and He takes care of you to the end, you don't have to think about yourself anymore. Christ has your back. Now you're free to go serve and help others and to think of others and not yourself. See? Why are you compelled to let all these other things? Because your focus is on those things. Where is your security? Where is your hope if it's on Christ? You'll never go crazy in Christ. Good to know, isn't it? Father, we come before You today and we seem to get it, that You are the bread of life. It's You. You're the real thing. You're the one that comes down from heaven. You're the one that rescues us. You're the one that saves us. You're the one that redeems us. You're the one that makes life make sense. And Lord, our trust is in You, the person. We are in love with You, Jesus. Not in what You do, not in the fringe benefits that You provide, but in You. The nearness of God, Father, being next to You is what brings me hope, because I know that You will never leave me nor forsake me. And I know that though things may not turn out the way that I thought they should at a particular time, that You're still there. And I can be confident. I trust You. Dearly beloved, that daily thing, that ongoing urgency, That can wear you down. You can find yourself in anxiety and pain-ridden, craving, and finding withdrawals. You can find yourself frustrated and angry and upset. But your answer is Jesus Christ. I know that there are some saying, well, Jesus isn't going to write out any checks. Nope. But He can provide in ways that you would never imagine. Why, He could send bread from heaven if He wanted to. But you'll be amazed. And you'll be amazed that He won't work necessarily the way He had worked in your life in the past. So don't be looking in the same direction. In fact, better, just keep looking up. Because as you look to Him, the author and perfecter of your faith, He'll take care of all of your needs. Do you believe? Is your trust in Him? You pray, Sonny.
Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Lonely people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries that only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, He's that open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, people need the Lord.
So, Father, we turn to You, the answer to all of our problems. I don't know why it takes such work for me to believe, but it really does. It's hard for me to put all of my trust in You. It seems like as soon as I turn my eyes upon You, and You do something wonderful to me, I turn my eyes upon the deed that You do and fall in love with it. But that's not my desire. My desire is to fall in love with You. Lord, help us to embrace You today. In Jesus' name, amen.